Welcome to The Maine Reader on Maine Airs, a service of the Iris Network. I'm Susan Wall, and I'm reading August Gale by Maine author Barbara Walsh, copyright 2012 by Barbara Walsh, and published by GPP in Guilford, Connecticut. Today we're beginning episode 10 on page 131 of this 247-page book. In our last episode, Barbara, her dad, and sister visited inside Patty's home in Marystown, Newfoundland, imagining the lives of its one-time occupants. Back in 1935, the hurricane took an unpredicted turn and aimed straight for the fishing fleet, which included the Annie Anita and the Mary Bernice. The dorymen sensed the change in the sea and, as the sun set, raced to row their half-filled dories back to the ships. And now, Episode 10. Anchored off the coast of Cape Pine, the Annie Anita rocked on the swelling ocean. Concerned about the sudden breeze, Tom Reed searched for his own dorymen. The vessel's three dories had departed not long after dusk. Having fallen seasick, like little Frankie, Reed stayed on board. Paddy had relentlessly teased Reed as he retched over the rail, but then the skipper surprised Reed with an offer. "I'll take ye place in the dory." Reed suspected the skipper wanted to keep close to his son Jerome, who had gone out with two other of the crew. The young fellow begged Paddy to let him fish. Though the captain was reluctant to let the boy go at night, Jerome pleaded, "I'm 14, Dad. Ye were in the dory when ye were 12. As the sky blackened, Reed looked for the dory torches, the small dots of light moving closer to the schooner. Skipper Paddy would have known it was time to return. He would have noticed the buoys sinking, the anchors twirling. He would have known that the current had gone mad, a sure sign that a gale was coming. Left behind to comfort Frankie, Reed tried to calm the boy. The lad fell silent, terrified of the waves that grew ragged and taller. "Jerome and your dad, they'll be back soon, Frankie. Skipper Paddy knows the sea. He's been shipwrecked, stuck in ice floes, and caught in gales before. He'll be on board soon." Frankie nodded, his eyes wide and glassy. The boy clutched the rigging tighter and called for his new companion to come sit by his side. "Come here, Trey." Reed knew the dorymen would have a fight to get back. They'd be battling the wind and the tide together, their boats loaded down with 1,000 pounds of cod. Some of the crew would be tossing their fish into the sea, eager to lighten their load and quicken their pace. They would be fearing the skipper's fury for returning with an empty dory, but they feared an August gale more than Paddy's harsh temper. Paddy would be raging, cursing God and the oncoming gale as he pulled the oars. He'd be cursing the weather glass that hours earlier foretold of nothing but fair weather, and he'd be cursing himself for letting his son Jerome set out for the night. The skipper, Reed knew, would not return until Jerome was safe on board. The captain had assigned each dory a course. He would hunt for his son's dory, search for the boat's light as he shouted into the wind. The skipper would also be worried for James. 100 questions would be roaring through Paddy's mind. "Can we beat the storm and get back on board in time? Should we sail the Annie Anita out to sea, or chance heading northeast into Trepassey? Is James clear of the ragged virgin rocks in Placentia Bay? Will he get his men back on deck?" Reed recalled the words he had shared with Miss Lillian before they left Marystown. "Not to worry, Lil. I'll look after Frankie, and Paddy will keep an eye on Jerome." Jesus, Paddy'd never come back in without his son. He would call down the Lord if he had to, but he would not leave his boy out to sea. Reed reckoned that it might be hours before Paddy returned. He readied the Annie Anita for the blow, battening the hatches, reefing the sails, and stowing gaffs, trawl, and bait tubs below. Still, once Paddy returned, they'd have some hard choices to make. Annie Anita's position bore them few options. She sat 5 miles off Cape Pine, a treacherous site southwest of Trepassey Bay. With its sheer cliffs and sunkers, Cape Pine offered no safe harbors. The waters were shallow and littered with reefs. In a gale ye'd have no chance there, caught in the shoal waters with waves pounding ye. The vessel would be smashed in two. Reed cranked the schooner horn again and again, calling his men home. The haunting bellows beckoned in the dark. "Where the hell ye at, Paddy?" Reed whispered. Hundreds of strokes from the Annie Anita, Paddy rowed in the dark, his kerosene torch lighting a small patch of the sea. The dory rode up and down on the rolling waves. Foam spewed in spindrifts, circling the boat like spirits. The white horses, waves that curled and crested like a horse's mane, pounded the dory's bow. As Paddy's dory mate, John Brinton, bailed, the skipper struggled to keep the boat from turning crossways in the sea. The combers were almost as tall as the 15-foot dory, and she rose up with them and crashed into their troughs with a teeth-jarring jolt. Blood trickled from Paddy's hands as he gripped the oars and heaved his chest into every stroke. The skipper knew there was little time left to find Jerome and get back to the schooner. There was little time for them all. In the distance, Paddy could see a half-dozen vessels racing for shore, their lights blazing on the bow and stern. A schooner hove to the wind, drew closer to Paddy's dory. As the vessel sailed within shouting distance, the captain hollered over the rail, offering to hoist Paddy and his dory on board. Paddy recognized the skipper, a fisherman from Trepassey. "Paddy, you've got to get in," the captain shouted. "There's a devil coming." "I know," Paddy bellowed into the wind. "We'd be gone in now, boy, but we've got a stray dory." The Trepassey skipper nodded, bid the Marystown captain good luck and God's blessing before pointing his schooner toward shore. Paddy pulled harder on the oars, his eyes blinded by the rain that lashed from a sky black as coal. Waves crested and broke one after another, slamming the dory onto her sides. Paddy cursed the wind, the waves, and the gale that threatened to kill them all. He turned to the heavens and shouted, "Take me, ye son of a bitch! Just spare me, boys!" The captain's mind raced, wild with worry. He imagined Jerome terrified in a dory that pitched and rolled. The lad would be weeping, crying for the comfort of his mother and a warm bed at home. "Jesus, Jerome, don't fret, lad. The dorymen will get ye back to the schooner. We'll get out of this then. We'll pull the anchor and sail into Trepassey. You'll be okay, boy. Hang on to the gunnels. Don't let the seas wash ye overboard. Hold fast. You'll be home at your mother's side soon." Paddy hoped the dorymen who took Jerome out had taken notice of the changes in the tide early. If they'd pulled their trawl at the first hint of the gale, they'd still have a chance to get on board the Annie Anita. Reed would be looking out for them. He'd keep the foghorn blowing, the lights bright. He'd keep the schooner steady and Frankie comforted until they returned. And James? Was he keeping Mary Bernice hove into the wind? Was he at the helm? "Head out to sea, James. Get away from the sunkers and the shoal water, son. The waves there will rise up from the bottom of the sea and pound the vessel to bits with the force of a freight train. Lash yourself to the wheel when the gale hits. When it gets dirty and dark, you won't be able to stand in the fearsome wind. And then the waves will come, one after another, combers that look like mountains. Keep her steady. Take the waves as best you can. Don't let them hit ye broadside. The vessel, she'll never right herself with the blow that will strike her. Ride with the storm, James. Keep your wits about ye and ride her out. You're a captain now, son. Bring your crew home. I'll see ye on Marystown's shores. We'll have plenty of yarns to share about your first August gale, me boy. Ye will be telling stories until your grandchildren tumble beneath your feet." The full wrath of the August gale was but an hour away. The hurricane would strike sometime after 10 p.m. over Cape Pine, Trepassey, Cape St. Mary's, and Placentia Bays. The southeastern corner off Newfoundland's coast would suffer the top right hand of the storm, where the waves and wind would be most fierce. The waters there would be caught in a deadly trapped fetch. Two types of wind, the counterclockwise velocity of the gale and the forward speed of the hurricane, would combine to blow waves into 40, 50, and 60-foot monsters. The seasoned dorymen would remember the sounds as the gale grew closer, the rumbling in the distance, the thunder of mountainous waves crashing in the dark. Still awaiting her crew, the Annie Anita bucked into the heaving sea and crashed violently as her anchor pulled her back down. The waves were 20 feet tall now, and she could barely ride them out. If they grew bigger, she'd have no chance. Reed reckoned it was only a matter of time before the sea tore the anchor from the schooner, and then her bow would no longer point into the wind and waves. If she took a heavy sea crossways, she'd be doomed. Clinging to the rigging, Reed scanned the horizon. He could scarce see a vessel's length. Visibility was pitiful with the rain and sea spray. Even the light atop Cape Pine had disappeared. Still, Reed expected to see Paddy's dory bobbing on the waves, hear the skipper's voice bellowing in the dark, Patty had gotten them home in gales before. Surely he'd do the same now. Hours earlier, Reed had sent Frankie down below to his father's cabin. The boy was trembling, the tears streaming down his face. There was nothing left for Reed to do but join the lad. He could barely stand in the wind. If he remained on deck any longer, he'd be washed overboard himself. Securing the hatch, Reed made his way below. He found Frankie in his Sunday suit, prepared to meet God. The lad sobbed as he lay in his father's bunk, clutching the small Bible his mother had packed in his duffel. Reed sat down next to the boy and held the child as the vessel rolled violently to port. "It's all right, son. Here, let's read from your Bible together." Frankie nodded, and Reed read from the passage stained by the boy's tears. Reed and other Catholic fishermen knew the psalm well. St. Mark, verse 4:39. "And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm." Reed rubbed the boy's shaking back and urged the lad to recite the Lord's Prayer. Frankie uttered the words, his voice trembling, "Our Father, who art in heaven." "Keep her going, Frankie. I'm going on deck for another look for your dad and the rest of the crew." Frankie nodded and reached for Trey. The dog whimpered as the schooner creaked and shuddered, pummeled by the waves striking her sides. In the galley, mugs, plates, and pots flew from shelves. Trawl tubs rolled and bounced in the hold. Dorymen's boots tumbled end over end. And precious keepsakes, pictures of wives and daughters, sons and mothers, fluttered like confetti from cabin walls. Outside, the wind roared like a church organ, and the waves grew taller than a vessel's mast. On schooners and dories along Newfoundland's southeastern coast, captains lashed themselves to the rigging and the deck bolt below the wheel. Dorymen clutched lifelines and marked crosses over the giant combers, beseeching the Lord to calm the seas. Waves tall as three-story houses struck decks, breaking masts in two and sweeping men and everything else on deck into the raging sea. Vessels, large and small, foundered in the hurricane-ravaged waters. 50 miles east of the Annie Anita, the crew aboard the Jane and Martha struggled to stay upright. Waves crashed over the deck and battered the vessel with such force the schooner pitched on its side. Its masts nearly flattened to the sea. The wind howled and the rigging shrieked. Captain James Bruce warned his crew, "Get ready, boys. 'Tis going to be a dirty, long, and God-fearing night." Fishing since he was 8 years old, the skipper had weathered many storms, but this gale would prove to be the captain's most fearsome challenge in his 54 years at sea. A few hours before midnight, the full force of the hurricane roared overhead. The winds gusted to 60, 70, and 80 miles an hour, battering vessels and splintering them to pieces. Below decks, Bruce's crew braced themselves in their bunks and prayed they would live to see morning. By dawn, the seas still heaved, and the winds continued to knock fishermen off their feet. Hoping to make it into harbor, Captain Bruce ordered the crew to rig their sails. As they headed for shore, they came upon a schooner in distress. She rolled back and forth in the giant breakers, exposing her keel before she righted herself. A Marystown man on board the Jane and Martha recognized the vessel. "It's the Mary Bernice!" The schooner's deck was stripped bare. Her dories and sails had been washed overboard. Bruce searched unsuccessfully for the vessel's captain and crew. Caught crossways in the sea, walls of water pounded the schooner. "Oh, God, boy," James Bruce thought, "those poor fellows are doomed." The skipper and his men watched as the schooner pitched and rolled, slammed onto her starboard side. The Mary Bernice's anchors and chains hung from her bow. Bottom up, with the weight of her anchor holding her down, she'd have no way of righting herself now. Bruce knew the schooner's crew had no chance at all. If they weren't swept into the sea before the vessel capsized, they were certain to be drowned now, their bodies floating in the cabin, their lungs gasping for air as they begged the Lord for mercy upon their souls. Bruce and his men whispered their own prayers as the schooner named for Patty's lost child, Mary Bernice, disappeared in the roiling sea. Chapter 18. Mountainous Waves and Mighty Men. Marystown, 2003. We do not get far from Patty's house before a blue Toyota pulls up to our rental car. A red-haired man shouts out the window at us. My father, Joni, and I stand in the street, wondering who the stranger is. "Hello," he says with a broad smile. "I'm your cousin, Tom Reed."
Tom Reed? As in Tom Reed, Patty's second hand?
"I hear you are Patty Walsh's relations," he tells us. "My grandfather, Tom Reed, sailed on the Annie Anita with Patty's crew."
I nod and compare my mental image of Tom Reed to his grandson, who now stands before me. Reed was stocky, tall, and, like Patty, known for his fierce, stern gaze. The younger Reed bears few of his grandfather's traits. He is shorter, bearded, and jovial, chatting with us as if we are neighbors and good friends. A barrel-chested man like his grandfather, he gestures to a buff-yellow dory in the bay, a boat Reed rows when the weather is fair. In his mid-40s, Reed is a few years younger than his grandfather was during the Annie Anita's 1935 journey. "The Reeds lived there on Shoal Point, just before Little Bay," he says, pointing to a knoll a short distance up the road. "Reed Hill, it used to be called. George Reed, Tom Reed, John Reed, and Joe Reed built their homes side by side." Other fishermen who crewed for Paddy lived a stone's throw from Tom Reed's dwelling. At sea, they shared dories and bunks. On land, their homes neighbored one another in a row along the bay. The families of Charles Hanrahan, George Mitchell, Dominic Walsh, and John Brinton grew up within shouting distance of one another. Their children played in each other's meadows. Their wives and mothers waved to one another across fences and comforted each other over cups of tea, hushing away bad dreams and premonitions. "They had a tough old life," Reed tells us of his ancestors. "But the fishermen were tough, too. They had no fear at all." "What about Patty Walsh?" my father asks. Reed smiles and shakes his head. "Patty was vicious. He'd go out to sea in anything. It didn't matter what storm was coming. He wasn't afraid of nothing. He thought he was grander than God." His grandfather, Reed tells us, also had a fierce nature. Like Patty, Reed had no use for fear, the rules, or the law. In the woods behind Reed's home, he and the skipper made moonshine. Under the cover of night, they boiled molasses and yeast in stills, contraptions which occasionally blew up due to carelessness or too much consumption. They were big drinkers, Reed says, and the best of buddies until they fought. Paddy was a tough Irishman, and my grandfather was rough Scotsman. They'd fight each other over anything. Hard men they were, but they trusted each other. They knew they could count on one another at sea. I imagine Reed strolling down the dirt path from Reed Hill, a duffel over his shoulder and a song on his lips. He is eager to sail to make a good catch before the winter cold sets in. On his way to Paddy's wharf, he stops by to reassure Lillian. "I'll look after Frankie, and Paddy will keep an eye on Jerome," he tells her before boarding the Annie Anita. Did Patty ask Reed to stop by to utter those encouraging words to calm his fretting wife's nerves? There was no one Patty trusted more than Reed, his second hand. On that August evening, when the ocean tide ran like a river and the wind started to blow, the skipper knew Reed would do his best to keep Frankie from harm. But how do you keep such a promise when the seas grow higher than a schooner's mast and the sky turns black as coal? Wishing us good luck with our gale research, Reed shakes our hands. "I'll be glad to help ye in any way I can," he says, sharing his phone number and a hearty wave before disappearing up the road toward Reed Hill. Tom Reed is not the only one in town aware of our visit. It seems we are well known and much talked about. As we travel in our blue rental car along the back roads of Marystown and Little Bay, strangers wave to us like we are long-lost family. They know we hail from the States, and in the local coffee shop they swap details about our arrival. "Did ye hear? Patty and Ambrose Walsh's relations are here. They're wanting to know about the gale, the August gale of 35. It seems we are connected to most of the town. Our expansive Newfoundland family tree makes my head spin. Not only are we related to the numerous Walshes, we are kin to the Reeds, the Clinches, and the Brintons. My father is either a first or second cousin to nearly everyone we meet.
Several of the relations are quick to note that my father reminds them of Ambrose. They watch him wave his hands in the air as he speaks, and in their minds they see Patty's younger brother, the charming young man who sought adventure and a new life in the Boston States. "You bear a strong resemblance to him," they say. As Tom Reed explained when he took in the sight of my dad's dark eyes and hair, "I could tell you were a pure Walsh." Reed's words echo in my thoughts as we drive along the water, looking for the home of Jim, Pad, Kelly, a dory man caught out in the August gale. We know little about Kelly before we step foot into his home, but we will later learn he is a bit of a legend in Marystown. Stories are told and retold in kitchens throughout the small town about his courage and might. As most of the men who fished from the small dories, Kelly often found himself separated from the schooner, blinded by curtains of relentless fog. On two of those occasions, Kelly rowed more than 100 miles home from the Grand Banks fishing grounds. For 7 days he pulled the oars, sustaining himself with little more than hardtack and sips of water. During one of the journeys, the winter wind blew, and the cold numbed the dorryman's hands. After rowing 5 days, Kelly's dorymate dropped the oars in exhaustion. "I can't go on," the younger man cried. "Well, then give me your damn mitts," shouted Kelly, who had lost his own, "because I'm not ready to die." We find Kelly's house at the end of a dead-end road. Expecting our visit, Mrs. Kelly invites us into their kitchen, where her husband waits. 85 years old, Kelly's chest is still broad from years of rowing dories at sea. His hair, once thick and dark, is now white and thinned with age. His hands are large, palms that gripped dory oars for more than 4 decades. Kelly was 17 in 1935. He is one of the few survivors who can offer a first-hand account of the gale, and though his memories of the storm are vivid, his hearing is limited. On this June afternoon, my father, Joni, and I are mesmerized by the fisherman's voice as he recounts the night the August gale struck the southeastern coast of Newfoundland. "You need to talk loud," his wife whispers to us. "He can't hear very well." My father and I find ourselves hollering, trying to pull details from the dorryman's memory to recreate the night the divil descended. "It was my first year fishing," he tells us. "That was a bad old night. We were out on the Hilda G. Reeves. She was a schooner with 3 dories. Kelly knew Patty and James Walsh were out in their vessels, too. James was behind us in Placentia Bay, and Patty was over by Cape Pine. Kelly and his dory mate Bill Hanrahan had set their trawl west of Cape St. Mary's in Placentia Bay. Hanrahan, an 18-year-old man from Little Bay, was a greenhorn, too. He had never been to sea before. "We set the lines, and our buoys got pulled with the tide. Not long after she breezed up, our boat busted an anchor cable. It was time to get out of there." Kelly had never felt such a force. "We had some job," he says, "getting back to the schooner. If we'd have waited any longer, I don't think we would have made it." For the next 2 hours, the two men struggled to row back to their vessel. Neither spoke as they pulled the oars. They had a mile to row, and it seemed like 20. "When we got back to the schooner, all hands were on board. We pulled anchor and ran before the wind. We come right down the middle of Placentia Bay." Kelly would never forget the walls of water and the shrieking wind when the brunt of the gale hit sometime after midnight. "If ye were on deck, ye had to have a rope around ye. The waves, they were going over the mast." His hands carving an imaginary crest in the air in front of him, Kelly explains, "The schooner, she go up 'em, then come down and pop out over the waves." "Did you see the perfect storm?" my father hollers to Kelly, referring to the movie about the 1991 hurricane that killed several Gloucester fishermen off Newfoundland's coast. Kelly nods. "Were the waves as big as in that movie?" Kelly nods again, this time with a grin. At one point, he tells us, a monstrous wave rolled toward the 60-foot vessel. Kelly shouted to his dory mate, Hanrahan, who was also tied to the rigging. Hanrahan's eyes grew wide at the sight of the giant comber thundering toward them. "He nearly had a heart attack," Kelly says. "The water rushed in at us, mountains of water. We were some lucky to get in that night." Shaking his head, Kelly adds, "A lot of the crowd didn't get in. It was a rough old night. Plenty has been said of them that got in out of the gale. He didn't have no equipment. All ye had was a big sail and the weather glass. He didn't have much of a chance. Not at all." Kelly falls silent, his blue eyes focused on something we cannot see.
No, Kelly whispers, a lot of the men, they never was seen no more.
Chapter 19. Prayers and Apparitions, Marystown, August, 1935. Thunder rumbled, and lightning lit up the bay outside the Sacred Heart Presbytery. From his parlor window, Father McGettigan eyed the whitecaps and the waves that pounded the shore. The sea surge pushed past the fish wharves, tearing dories and schooners from their anchors. The priest sipped rum from his glass and shuddered. If the gale was this fierce inland, 8 miles from the sea, McGettigan could only imagine the hellish conditions offshore. Though it was well after midnight, lamps burned in the homes along the northern and southern shores of Marystown. Few would sleep on a night such as this. McGettigan knew that the fishermen's families, every mother, child, and wife, were on their knees. Clutching their rosary beads, they'd be asking for miracles, beseeching the Lord and the Blessed Mother to protect their men at sea. And 'twould surely take a miracle to bring the fishermen home, to see them through a gale that would show them no mercy, no respite. For much of the night, the priest had paced the parlor floor, uttering his own pleas for Paddy and his crew. Again and again he recited the fisherman's prayer, his hands folded, his eyes closed in concentration. Heavenly Father, we pray to you for those on the perilous ocean, that you will embrace them with your mighty protection. Grant them grace in the hour of danger to commit their souls into your hands. O Lord Jesus Christ, who can rebuke the storm and bring it to silence, and lay the roaring waves to rest. Show them who call to you out of the deep that you hear their prayer and will save them. McGettigan pictured the Annie Anita riding the wind, her planks pounded by unrelenting waves. Would the Lord grant Paddy another chance to conquer the sea, or would he pull him into the deep, claiming the captain's soul? And James, dear God, his first voyage as skipper. Would the Heavenly Father offer the young captain grace, guiding him and his crew safe ashore, or would he too vanish beneath the blue-black waters? Between the Annie Anita and Mary Bernice, 10 of Marystown's men and 2 lads were in the Lord's hands. 2 other of the crew hailed from Little Bay and Fox Cove. How many would return? How many would sail onto these shores again? McGettigan reached for another glass of the amber liquor to quiet his nerves. May the Heavenly Father be with you all, he whispered. The priest drew the parlor curtains aside and gazed at Paddy's house across the bay. The lights blazed on each of the home's 3 floors. Lillian would be out of her mind with worry, and there would be no calming the woman until telegrams, or fishermen, offered word of her husband and son's fates. Beyond the priest's meadow, the hurricane tore 100-year-old trees from their roots. It smashed window panes and ripped roofs from housetops. Rain pelted windows like nails tossed from buckets. Deep into the night the gale would rage, and in between the desperate prayers, dreams would haunt and visions would appear, tokens of spirits, sailors who breathed no more. Here we reach the end of Episode 10 of August Gale by Barbara Walsh. I'm Susan Wall. Thank you for listening.